Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that we may come together for the second time this day to join in worship of our triune God. Particular welcome to all members, visitors and guests who have joined us in worship via the live stream this afternoon. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Saviour Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives to the praise of Him. Consistory as elders and deacons will meet the Lord willing on Monday evening at 8 p.m. in the consistory room. Due to the retirement of elders W. Spiker, S. Plater, K. Van Dyke, J. Van Nongen and H. Zandman, and deacons R. De Vries and H. Seegers, consistory invites the congregation to submit names of brothers deemed suitable to serve in the office of elder and or deacon. The letters of nominations must be substantiated and signed and are to be handed to the secretary prior to the meeting of consistory with deacons scheduled for tomorrow evening. Brother Joshua Skiban and Sister Marissa Den Boer have indicated their intentions to enter into the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to His glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place, the Lord willing, Friday the 9th of October at 1 p.m. at the Free Reformed Church of Mount Azura with Reverend D. Poppy officiating. This afternoon, Reverend Poppy will lead the worship service. Before we commence this service, let us sing of God's steadfast love and faithfulness by singing Psalm 63, verse 2.
Yeah. Please rise and let's worship the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now sing together a song of praise, Psalm 133, the verses 1 and 2. Sisters, let's now make a profession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, and let's do so this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed as set to music in hymn 1.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into from the dead, He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's now call upon God in prayer and let's ask God for His blessing. Dear Father in heaven, once again this Sunday afternoon we come before you and we do so with great gratitude in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God and that you're a God of relationship, that you are a God who has a relationship within the Trinity. It's the most beautiful relationship in the world. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you love one another and you trust each other, and you're faithful in your dealings with each other. You talk about that in a number of places in the scriptures. And when we see that relationship, then we stand in awe of you, and we give you praise and glory. Thank you that you have designed our salvation. Thank you, Father, that you have decided to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to you, and to restore the relationship between you and us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to come to this world to pay the price for our sins so that we may be restored to you. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come into our hearts, that you live within us, that you strengthen us so that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him that we may share in all the blessings that God gives to us. We praise you, Triune God, for your kindness towards us. We ask that we may live out of the blessings that you extend. Give us great faith in the promises that you have extended. Now, Lord, we come to you. We ask that as we also consider how to live in a relationship with you, and also especially in our relationships with each other, that you would bless us, that you give us your Holy Spirit so that we may hear your word, that we may listen to it, that we may take it to heart, and that our lives may be changed. Father, we confess that we often sin against you, and we offend you in doing so, and we're sorry for that, and we ask for your forgiveness. Please bless us now as we worship you. Please strengthen us in our faith. Please grant that we may worship you with glad and sincere hearts, praising you for everything you've done for us. Hear us, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this afternoon I may preach to you the word of God concerning the sixth commandment. It's in the sixth commandment God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall not kill. And in connection with that, I'd like to read two passages of the scriptures with you. First, we're going to read together from Ephesians 2 and then from Colossians 3. So I invite you to open your Bible with me. We're going to read together from Ephesians 2. We'll start reading at verse 11. You can find that on page 1160 of your guest Bible. So in Ephesians 2, we're going to start reading at verse 11, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So far the reading in Ephesians, then we're going to turn to the book of Colossians, and we'll read together from Colossians 3, the verses 12 to 17. So Colossians 3, we start reading at verse 12. This is the passage where the Apostle Paul is telling us how to respond to the great gifts of God in Christ. In the first part of this chapter, he tells us to seek the things that are above where Christ is, and he tells us to put off the old nature And in verse 12, he continues by putting on the new nature. So verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So far, let's now sing together. We're going to sing some from Psalm 4. The Lord calls us there to put away our anger. Psalm 4, the verses 1, 2, and 3.
Oh, joy and gladness.
This afternoon, I may preach to you the good news concerning the sixth commandment. I'm going to do so by looking at what the Lord, or what the church has also summarized, confessed of that in Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 555 of your Book of Praise. In Lord's Day 40, the first question asks, what does God require in the sixth commandment? I'm not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I am to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore, also the government bears the sword to prevent murder. But does this commandment speak only of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and a desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No, when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness towards him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Then after the proclamation of God's word, let's sing together from hymn 49, the verses 1 and 2. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here in the sixth commandment, the Lord tells us that he forbids us from killing. But then our confession is very quick to point out that God's not only talking about killing here, but he's referring also to the root of killing. You know, before you kill someone, that only happens at the end of continuum. Usually what happens is that there's some kind of injustice. There's something that goes wrong. And because of the injustice, there's a lot of anger, and there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of hurt. And if that doesn't get dealt with, then that pain and anger, it festers, and it can easily build up. And over time, that can lead you to a situation where you can get really angry with someone, and you might even kill them. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with the work of Ken Sandy. Ken Sandy's a Christian lawyer. He's helped a lot of people to be reconciled to one another. And he talks about two typical responses that many people have to the situation of conflict. And so he has this little graph there. It's a kind of like a semicircle. And he says, when you end up in conflict, you land on the top of the circle. You have to be so careful. If you don't do a peacekeeping response, you don't talk about it, if you don't mediate, if you don't put the issue on the table and talk it through, you have the potential to fall off a slippery slope down either one side or the other side. And so the one slippery slope he talks about is getting angry. You get mad at someone. And if you don't deal with that, then that anger can easily build. You have a snide remark. Or you say something to other people. You gossip about the other person, or you slander the other person. You know, kids will often do it that they get angry with each other, and they yell at each other, and they fight with each other. And if you don't deal with that, that can easily escalate. You can get into a situation where all of a sudden you start fighting with the other person. You have this bitter argument with another person. You're very angry with them. And you may yell at the other person. Or you can take it a step further. You may enter into litigation against the person. You can sue the person. You can take them to court. You can try to defend your rights. And it's often at the end of the continuum that you end up at this place where you get so mad at the person that in a moment of anger and of rage that you end up fighting against the person and you end up killing that person. Well, that's one response. It's one of the slippery slopes. And the other slippery slope is where you don't attack, but you escape. You get in conflict with another person, and the easiest way to deal with it is to withdraw. You avoid the person. You don't talk to them. When they're at the water cooler, you make sure that you don't go there. You don't sign up to work on a project together with them. If it's in your marriage, then you kind of withdraw from the person. So there's this conflict that happens and you go off to the bedroom. Or maybe you do it internally. You just close a part of your heart to the person. You give your husband or you give your wife the silent treatment. And it can escalate from there. You know, sometimes it gets really difficult with family members, and so you resolve you're not going to go to a family function. You just don't show up anymore because you're not willing to do that. Or the conflict happens at soccer, then you can just quit the soccer team. Or if it's really serious, it happens at work and you're really in conflict with your boss, you might quit your job. You know, in extreme cases, if it happens in your marriage, then you get a divorce. And the ultimate type of escape, again, ends in murder. Only this time, you murder yourself. You commit suicide, because it's the only way that you think that you can find peace. And then what often happens in these situations, brothers and sisters, is that it goes both ways. You get really mad at someone, and you yell at the person, you're angry with them, and then you go off to your bedroom and you slam the door shut. You have the anger, the attack response, and the escape response. And then you come out a few minutes later, and you yell a little bit more, and you go back inside, and you hop into your car, and you drive away. More attack, more escape. Well, it's in that situation that the Lord teaches us a different way. Here's another way to resolve conflict. And it's the way that God deals with us as his people. He calls us to put the issue on the table. And he calls us to talk it out. And he calls us to humble ourselves with each other and to seek his help to be reconciled. Our Father knows us, and so he forbids us from going down either of these roads, brothers and sisters. It's not only murder, but it's the root of murder that he calls us to repent from. And at core, the reason for that is because this is not the way that he relates to other people, but he is a God of restoration and of reconciliation. He's a God of healing and of restored relationship. And as an act of kindness, he teaches us what that's supposed to look like in our own lives as well. And so I preach God's word to you this afternoon with this theme: God enables his people to live in love and harmony with others. We're going to see in the first place the grace that God shows us, and secondly, the grace that God calls us to show to others. So real life, brothers and sisters, if I can ask you to think about some conflict that you are involved in, maybe conflict that you were involved in, I'd like to ask you how you've dealt with that or how you're dealing with it. Now, your brother hit you, or a classmate spread around something that you said in confidence, or your husband unjustly criticized you, or you have a brother or sister in the church who manipulated you, who took advantage of you. You can be deeply hurt by the things that people have done. So how are you responding? How do you deal with it in a way that honors God? Well, probably the best way to begin to understand it is to consider how our Father deals with us. When we sin against him, one of the kind things that the Lord does for us is he tells us about it. He addresses us. He talks to us in his word, and he points out our sin. And sometimes if we're not reading the word, or if we're not willing to listen to that, then what he does is he brings a person into our life who confronts us with our sin. And it's a great kindness of the Lord. He puts the issue on the table for us, and he says, this is something that you need to deal with. And what that means for us is that there's something very similar that God calls us to as well. There are many places in the scriptures where God says, if you get in conflict with another person, the most important thing you need to do, the first thing you do, is you need to put the issue on the table. It's in Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in the heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You have to reason frankly with him. You have to rebuke him frankly for what he's done. You don't lash out at him. You don't let the anger fester. You don't let it sit there. You know, that's a really important thing. The Lord talks about that later on. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. He really warns us there against letting the anger sit there. Because the Lord says, he says, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Sometimes if we let it sit there, if it festers, then this is a means that the spiritual forces of darkness use to get power in your life. If you let it fester, then usually one of two things happens. Either it goes hot or it goes cold. And if it's hot, it's this rage. It's this anger you have against another person. It makes you mad at them and you want to yell at them. And you get into that situation. You know what that's like, brothers and sisters. Sometimes that happens. You get really mad at someone or they get really mad at you. And there's just this intense emotion. It's one of the most intense emotions that we can ever experience. Well, it's really dangerous. Because sometimes if you give that a place in your heart, then it gets a hold of you and has power over you. I think of a brother who was a long-distance trucker. And he was in this place where he was driving this vehicle, and he has 50 ton of goods behind him. And he's got all these cars that shoot in front of him that expect him to be able to stop. And it made him really angry. And he allowed himself to continue to get really angry. But at one stage, he couldn't turn it off anymore. Whenever he drove, he often had this road rage. And it's something that consumed him. It was this anger that lived in his heart. Or think of another brother who was really disappointed with a brother-in-law. And he wouldn't let it go. And so at one stage, 6 months down the track, he had this rage that lived inside of him. And he comes to me and he says, "Reverend, I need your help. Because I get angry. I go to bed and I have this rage in me, and I wake up in the morning and I have this rage in me. And I want to get rid of it, and I want to get past this, and I can't seem to do it, and I don't know what to do about that." That's one of the dangers that we face, brothers and sisters. Or other times it goes the other way. It becomes a cold anger. An anger that seeps down into you and it poisons your outlook. You don't say anything to the person, but you don't like them. And you become suspicious of them. You become suspicious of everyone who's associated with them. You interpret everything that they do in a negative way. And that poison, it leaks out into all your thinking. It starts with one person, it leaks to their people, and eventually it leaks to all sorts of people. And you end up being suspicious of many other people. And you go through life like that, and you end up being this bitter old person. You have this anger that's settled down into your body, and it's seeped into your bones, and in everything you look out at other people, and you're suspicious and you're upset. Well, those are the situations where the devil has place in your heart, where he's able to start to gain influence within you. So your Father calls you not to allow that to happen. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Well, instead, the Lord says you have to rebuke your brother. It's again in Luke 17, verse 3. If your brother sins, you rebuke him. And if he repents, then you forgive him. Or in a similar way, you have the well-known passage, Matthew 18. It deals with the process of church discipline, and it says the same thing. It starts off with these words: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. When there's conflict, God says, you need to put the issue on the table and you need to talk it through with the people with whom you are in conflict. Now that's really hard because we hate conflict and we're no good at it. And we desperately want to get away from it. And the easier thing to do is to say, no, I'm not really that angry. And no, I don't mind. And no, I just don't want to talk to him. And no, I've forgiven him and it's not an issue. And so you take lots of different ways to try to avoid the issue and not actually confront the person and rebuke them for what they've done. And yet our Father calls us to talk about the issue and to put it on the table. Then it should also be really clear in our minds that if you do that, you need to be careful how you go about it, brothers and sisters. One of the key attributes that our Father has in dealing with the sinful people is that he's very patient with us. He's very gracious. He's very gentle. It's in Psalm 103. We confess there that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. And that's the spirit he also calls us to deal with others when we try to resolve conflict with them. So the first verse of Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You need to restore the brother, but you need to do it gently. Or Ephesians 4, the Lord tells us there that we need to have unity in the church. He says, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You have to have, Paul says, all humility and gentleness. You need patience. You need to bear with one another in love. The Apostle Paul, when he taught him how to conduct himself in the ministry, he said, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." It's when you put the issue on the table, you need patience and gentleness. You need the willingness to bear with the other person. And Solomon tells us why that's so important in Proverbs 15, verse 1. He says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." The way you get past it is with a soft answer, brothers and sisters, and gentleness in your spirit. It's far easier to accept correction from a gentle person than from someone who's angry. And then another key attitude that we need in resolving conflict and rebuking our brother is the attitude of humility. We just read together from Ephesians 4, the Lord calls us to have all humility and gentleness. He says you need to be completely humble. Well, it's in Philippians 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul works it out for us. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." God's saying, if you're completely humble, if you consider the interests of others, then that's the platform on which it's possible to be reconciled and restored to other people when there's brokenness. And then closely associated with this humility, the way that you express the humility is by taking responsibility for the things that you have done. If you're in conflict with others, then the first question you need to ask yourself is you need to ask, what have I done? And how have I contributed to this problem? And if you have contributed, then the first thing you need to do is you need to acknowledge your own sins and your own weaknesses in this situation. That's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says, "Judge not that you will not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, Christ is not saying that we may never make any judgments. Rather, the point is that he says you should be moderate in your judgments. And he's saying you need to make absolutely certain that you're not hypocritical in the judgments that you make. Well, that's a tall order. If you're in conflict with another person, then the first thing that you see with absolute clarity is the thing the other person has done wrong against you. It's front and center. You see it totally clearly. But oftentimes you have no idea about the way that you've contributed to the problem yourself. You know, how often hasn't it happened that you stand between two people and you try to reconcile them? And sometimes it's happened to me. You have two brothers who are miles apart and they need to be reconciled. And then the one brother says, "Well, I have done this." And really it's moved maybe two steps. And so he says, I've done what I need to do. Now it's his responsibility to be reconciled to me. The other brother says the same thing. Well, I've done this. I've taken my two steps. He doesn't say that, but that's the reality of what it is. And now he needs to do the rest in order to be reconciled to me. Well, they're not adopting this attitude, this spirit of humility. They're not taking the log out of their own eye before they take the speck out of their brother's eye. It's really important that we do it, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus says here in this section, he says, with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I don't know about you. That's just a really deeply humbling thing for me. I am a sinner. And I would love the Lord to be gracious to me, even though I don't deserve it. And so then one of the best things in the world is to try to be gracious to other people. And maybe to people who don't deserve it. And then the most important thing is the willingness to forgive others when they confess their sins and they ask for forgiveness. When you're hurt, then the tendency is to hold on to that hurt. The tendency is to want to make the other person pay for what they've done wrong. You see it happen, like that's the natural response. And you see it happen over and over again. One child hits another child, and the first response, the automatic thing, is that the other child hits the first child. Someone says a snide remark to you, and you don't even think about it. But the first thing out of your mouth is that you have another snide remark that you respond back to them. It's natural that we want to get even with each other. We want to make the other person pay. The Lord reminds us that that shows a foundational lack of understanding of the way that he's dealt with us. It's in Colossians 3, verse 13, that the Lord calls us to bear with one another and to forgive one another just as he has forgiven us in Christ. We have to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. And you all remember the passage in Matthew 18. It's the story where you have the servant who owes his 10,000 talents. In today's situation, it's billions of dollars. It's an insurmountable amount of money. And he goes to his master and he pleads for forgiveness. And the master extends it to him. He forgives him. And the next day, he sees someone else who owes him 100 days' wages, 100 denarii. And he throws the guy in jail until he pays the last penny. And it makes the master so upset. I was so gracious to you. I extended my kindness to you. I was willing to forgive you that enormous debt that you could never pay. And you're so petty. You take it out. You have no gratitude to me. And it's demonstrated by the fact that you take it out on this other guy who owes you a pittance compared to what you owed me. And so he punishes the man. He throws him in prison. He has him tortured until he pays the full amount. The Lord Jesus ends with these words. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The point is, when you're in conflict with other people, brothers and sisters, you shouldn't in the first place think so much about how they've hurt you and what they've done against you. In the first place, you need to keep front and center in your mind how much you've sinned against God and how much he has forgiven you. The most amazing thing about the character of our God is that he is a gracious God, and he is willing to forgive those who look to him in faith. It's in Psalm 103, we have the psalmist, he works out the revelation of God's name that he gave to Moses. And he kind of stretches it out. He gives us a chance to think about what that really means. It's Psalm 103, verse 8. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He sent his son to die in your place. He took your curse upon himself. He loves you, and he has compassion on you, brothers and sisters. And since he's done so much for you, he now asks you to show some of that grace in your dealings with the people around you. It's in James 2. James encourages us in a similar thing. He uses different words. I want to read it with you because it's another great encouragement. It's James 2, verse 12 to 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to the one. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying you have to speak and act as those people who are under the law of liberty. If you don't show mercy, then you won't be shown mercy. And he says the greatest thing is mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you act in kind to the way people respond to you, then in the end, you're going to continue to do that to each other, and it will destroy you. You will get into this downward spiral where people act in hatred towards other people, who act in hatred towards them, who act in hatred, who act in hatred. And that's why the Lord Jesus, he tells us, he says that mercy triumphs over judgment. If you show mercy, then you break the cycle. Then sin doesn't have power anymore. But if you show love and compassion, then you're able to be reconciled to one another. Now what that also means is it means that if you have done injustice to another person, that you have a serious responsibility to set things right. The Lord is a just God. And the reason the Lord calls us to show kindness and mercy and compassion and grace to each other is because this is what he's done to us. But then he says, I am the one who will exercise judgment at the end of the day. The reason you can show grace and kindness is because I promise that everyone gets what he deserves. I promise that I will show judgment to those who have shown no mercy. I promise that I will measure out to others as they have measured out in their lives. And so he calls you to show kindness and mercy because he has it in hand to exercise justice. Now the sad reality in life is that there's enough people who've committed injustice and they've never done anything to set it right. They've sinned and they don't care. And they have no desire to fix it. The really sad thing is that happens not only out there, but that happens also in the church. There's enough people in church who commit injustice against others, and they never set it right. You know, it's something that King David, he experienced it often. But what do? You experience this injustice. But the Lord says, he says, if you are the one who's committed the injustice, he says, I'm the one who's going to deal with you. You don't have to worry that other people get away with it, because the Lord says that justice is a foundational part of his character. If you wonder what it actually looks like in the person of someone who commits injustice and who never deals with it, they never put the issue on the table, and they never take responsibility, then you really need to read through the Psalms. Especially need to read through the first 40 Psalms. It's a book in which David expresses time after time profound injustice that he experiences at the hand of wicked people. It's in Psalm 2, or Psalm 3, or Psalm 5, or Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 11, Psalm 10, Psalm 11, Psalm 12, Psalm 13. Every one of those Psalms, and you keep going through there, they deal with this profound injustice that David experiences at the hand of other people. And in every Psalm, it's the same theme. It's not that he tries to get even with people. It's not that he takes the matter into his own hands. But in every single one of those psalms, he calls upon the Lord and he says, you are my God and you are a just God. And I trust that you will accomplish your justice in my life and on this earth. And since he trusts in God to look after him, then at the end of the day, David often has a great deal of peace in his heart. He talks about it in quite a few of the psalms. I'll just mention two of them here. It's in Psalm 9. Sorry, it's in Psalm 25. But his enemies increased, and they hated him fiercely. But he doesn't try to get even with them. What he does instead is he hands the matter over to the Lord. And he relies on God to be gracious to him and to instruct him. It's not to say that it's not easy or that it's an easy thing. There's all this injustice, and he's not acting in kind. But then he talks about the struggle that he has with that. He says that the struggles of his heart are enlarged. He experiences affliction. His foes hate him with a violent hatred. And so he's really in the midst of a lot of pain and struggle. But he does give it over to the Lord. He pleads with God that the Lord would guard his soul and deliver him. And he confesses in the middle of it all, it's in Psalm 25, verse 3, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are wantonly treacherous." Those who are treacherous without excuse. If you want another psalm, in Psalm 35, he's attacked and slandered. He's maliciously mocked and ruthlessly treated. He receives evil for the good he does. He's hated without reason, but still he doesn't take matters into his own hands. Instead, he calls out to God, and he relies on the Lord to exercise justice. And he has this peace in his heart, because he knows that God will act on his behalf. So in verse 9, he says, "My soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation." Sinners never get away with evil, brothers and sisters. Our Almighty God is a righteous judge. He sits on the throne, and he in wisdom will judge all people. And so don't ever think that you need to make other people pay for the injustice that they've committed against you. You can cry out to your Father. You can tell him of the pain that you're enduring. You can ask him to help you. And you can trust him to work it out for you. You know, it's when you fully trust him that you experience the peace of the Lord Jesus. That how the other person acts and what they do, that's a secondary thing. Because God, he gives you his peace in his heart. You can have rest in your soul through the powerful working of his Spirit. Now, you know, you hear about this, brothers and sisters, you can think to yourself, well, that's just a really tall order. That's not who I am. You know, I'd love to be like that, but I'd love to do that. I'd love to respond in those kind of ways, but I don't find that realistic. I don't think I can do that. We don't actually see the log in our own eyes before we see the speck in our brother's eye. We don't have it in us to be humble and gentle when we experience injustice. We're not able to forgive sin, especially not if it's in really deep and personal ways. The good news that I preach to you this afternoon is that the Lord doesn't expect you to do it in your own strength. He doesn't leave you on your own. You are his children, and he's your Father, and he loves you, and he will help you. The greatest thing that Christ did for us is that he did what we failed to do. If you ever want to talk about injustice, brothers and sisters, then you have to think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was profound injustice that he experienced throughout the whole course of his life. They hated him. He acted in righteousness. He spoke the truth. He dealt uprightly with people. There was no reason for them to hate him, but they hated him. And they crucified him. And when they crucified him, then he experienced the ultimate injustice. Because even though he had lived this perfectly righteous life, the Lord said, "I am going to pour out on you all my anger against all the sins of all my people." And he bore it in silence. He bore the judgment of God. And since he did it, he says, "I did it for you. I lived that righteous life. I responded in the way that God wanted you to respond. And I did it on your behalf." So that if you're struggling in that situation and you experience injustice and you're in a lot of pain and you have a lot of anger in your heart, that you can pray to me, and I'll help you with that. I will live in your heart with my spirit, and I will equip you to live the kind of life that I want you to live. And that's his joy. He's your savior. It's your only hope, brothers and sisters. You can have this anger, and it can consume you. It can overpower you, and you can't get away from it in your own strength. But you can get away from it when you confess it to God, when you ask for his forgiveness, when you rely upon him, you say, Lord, I can't do it. I don't have it in me, but I believe in Jesus, and he's done it. And so I trust that he'll work it in me. It's as you pray that prayer, as you live that life, as you lean towards your Savior, you'll experience that he'll work it out for you, and he'll enable you to do that. You know, it's on top of that he also bore the pain of God's wrath for all the injustice that we've ever committed. Now, we're not the only ones. We're not only people who suffer injustice. We're also people who commit injustice. Well, if you've ever mistreated someone, then you can confess that sin to the Lord. You can ask God to forgive you, and he will do that. That's why Christ came, to bear your sin, to make payment for your curse. And you know, if you're in that place where you've confessed your sin, where you're justified before God, where you're at peace with God, then all of a sudden your heart is in a very different place. That it's much easier to be able to talk about your sin with the people who you've sinned against. And you can go to them, and you can confess your sin to them, because you know that you're right with God. You know that your reputation is not at stake, because God still loves you, because he's promised that he loves you. And so you can humble yourself before them. You can make yourself vulnerable. You can confess your sin to that person. And you can say, I've committed injustice against you, and I'm really sorry, and I plead with you that you would forgive me. You know, if you do that, brothers and sisters, if you take responsibility for your part, and if you're deeply honest about that, and if you also take the time to try to understand what impact that's had on the people around you, you ask them how your sin has affected their life, and then you take responsibility for that, and when you do that, then it's over. Then there is forgiveness. That God shows his grace. If someone was to come to you deeply humbled and taking responsibility for what they've done and asking for your forgiveness, that's the one thing they long for in their heart. That's what they want more than anything else. And that's the place where they're able to open their hearts and to forgive you. And then you have the basis for a relationship. So I need to ask you, brothers and sisters, where you really at? Are you in conflict with anyone at this time? Are there any outstanding issues that need to be resolved with other people? Do you struggle to take responsibility for yourself? Or do you struggle to forgive someone and to be restored to them? You know, what do you do if you're not there yet? If you know you need to get there, but you can't seem to make it there? How do you get over the anger and the bitterness, the hatred and the desire for revenge? Well, the solution is very simple. It's also extremely difficult. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how we respond in that situation. It's in Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Your Father loves his enemies. He's borne with great patience a world of people who live in rebellion against him. Now he says, as my child, as someone who believes in Jesus Christ, he says, you need to walk in my ways, and I will strengthen you to do the same. You need to love your enemies. If you're in conflict with your brother or sister, your husband or wife, you need to love them. The other thing that Christ says is you have to pray for them. You have to bring them before the throne of grace. You have to pray to God that God would be kind to them, that God would assist them. Not only that God would give them repentance, not only that God would show them their sins, but also that God, that through that repentance, God would bless them, and that it may go well for them in their lives. If you have a deep interest in the other person's well-being, if you pray for the other person, and if you continue to bring them before the throne of grace, then the result is always a deep interest in their well-being. That's the way God set up this world. You can't pray for someone and really care about them and at the same time continue to hate them. Because if you pray for another person, then you wonder what God does with that. You wonder how God works that out for that person. And so as you continue in prayer, then the Lord uses that to bring you to a place where your heart is softened towards them, and where you're able to deal with them, where you wish to forgive them. And then when you act on that, when you do good, and loving is not only just having these warm, fuzzy feelings, but loving means that you act on behalf of that other person, and you seek that other person's well-being. And so if you truly love them, and you act in such a way that you seek their well-being, then the Lord will bless that as well. And the Lord will use that, not only for your own blessing and your own benefit, but also for the other person. Does that mean that conflicts can always be resolved? Now, if you do those things, if you are humble and gentle, if you're patient, if you bear with others, if you love them, if you pray for them, does that mean you can always fix it? That it always gets better? Well, often it does. That's who God is. That's His glory. The greatest thing about the Lord is that He's a God of reconciliation. His foundational part of His character is that He does what it takes to be restored. If you want a demonstration of that, you can think of the passage we read together at the beginning of this hour. We read from Ephesians 2. Well, in Ephesians 2, it talks about Jews and Gentiles. And it talks about the hostility that they had for each other, the enmity that existed between them. And the word for hostility, it's this ancient antithesis of these two groups of people who hated each other with a hatred that went back for generations. It's the kind of hatred you read about sometimes in books, in these family feuds where people killed each other, and that went on back and forth for generation after generation. But when the Jews and Gentiles were in that place, then Christ reconciled them. He died on the cross to bring them together. It's as they believed in Him that they came to unity of faith, and these two groups of people were brought together in one church. And they loved each other. And they had fellowship with each other. And they were joined together. And Christ tells us that is His glory. It's in John 17, Christ says, that's the prayer of our Lord Jesus. He says that when the church has unity, then God shows His power. He prays, Jesus Christ prays, that they may be one. Because when we are one with one another, then that shows something of the character of God to the rest of this world. The Lord will accomplish His purpose. He desires to show off His glory. And so it is His greatest desire to bring to unity those who are in conflict with each other. So don't ever write other people off as if they're beyond redemption. Because the Lord is powerful, and He desires to restore people. But you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that it always works. There are some people who are stuck in their sin. You may have approached someone with the right attitude. You may have confessed your own sins to them. You may have admonished them for their sins, and yet they're still unwilling to come clean. They don't want to make the changes. And the Lord talks about that in His word as well. It's in Proverbs 13, verse 1, that the Lord says that a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From Proverbs 9, verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. God's saying some people are scoffers. They're mockers. They're fools. When you come to them, or when you seek to be reconciled to them, they're entrenched in their sin. They refuse to be reconciled. And it's actually, God says, it's a very painful thing to try to be reconciled to these people, because often you end up getting more hurt in the process. Well, it doesn't undermine the calling to be reconciled, brothers and sisters. We need to do our best, God says, to live at peace with others, Romans 12. We need to adopt a godly spirit towards them. We need to approach them with gentleness and compassion and humility. We need to bear with them. We need to have patience with them. And we need to remember that we have been forgiven far more than the forgiveness that we need to extend to them. And if our efforts don't result in any kind of change, then at the end of the day, we need to leave that with the Lord. He is God, and he will work it out in that person's life, and he will do it in a righteous, in a just way. If you remember that, brothers and sisters, that you don't need to hate them, but then you can give it over to the Lord. You can find peace before the throne of God. Well, if you live in that way, there may still be times where there is brokenness, where there's unresolved conflict, but you can experience the peace of Christ in the midst of it. Our Father is a river of peace to those who seek him and who walk in his ways. He'll bless you, and it will be measured to you as you have measured to others. Amen. Let's sing, brothers and sisters. We're going to sing from Psalm 40, from Hymn 49, the verses 1 and 2. Now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we need to humble ourselves before you this afternoon because we are sinners. But we are people who often get in conflict with others. When we get in conflict, then we often don't deal with it in a way that honors you. We confess, Lord, that we have sinned, that we have committed injustice against others. We've mistreated others. We've manipulated them and taken advantage of them. We've acted in pride. We've acted in selfishness. We've acted in lust and in anger. Lord, there's so much brokenness that we have brought into our relationships. We humble ourselves before you because of that. And we plead with you that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake. Lord, please show us your kindness. Please accept the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. But at the same time, we also confess that we often do poorly in resolving disputes. When we get in conflict with others, then we hate conflict, and we just wish it would go away, and we try to wish it away. But then sometimes, Lord, we continue the conflict. Sometimes it happens that we act in anger towards others. We become suspicious of them, and we gossip about them, and we slander them. Lord, we're sorry about that, and we pray for your forgiveness. We pray instead, Father, that you would give us your courage so that we're able to speak with those with whom we have conflict, that we can put the issues on the table in a way that honors you, and that you would bless these efforts so that we may be reconciled. Give us grace. Give us mercy. Give us humility. Give us the spirit of gentleness. And also give us patience. Your Father in heaven, thank you that this is your character and that you promise that you will give us these things for Christ's sake. And then, Lord, we pray for your blessing over our efforts, that we may be reconciled and that we can be restored in relationships with others. Lord, in many ways, we need your help in this at this time. Please be with us later today and later this week as we go to other people and as we speak to them about the brokenness that we have. And please rescue us, Father. We can't do it in ourselves. We don't have what it takes. And so we need you to do it for us. And so we pray that you would assist us. Lord, please grant that we may rely upon you, that we seek your face and rely upon your grace, that we trust that you can do this for us. It's often really scary when we actually have the conversation with others because we have to become really vulnerable and there's so much potential for us to be deeply hurt. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to be able to do it, that you trust us, that we trust you, that you will carry us, that we have the ability to make ourselves vulnerable. Your Father in heaven, thank you for proving yourself faithful. Thank you for giving restoration in so many occasions where there has been brokenness. Thank you for loving us with an enduring love. Thank you for doing that even when we hated you. Lord, we honor you, and we express our gratitude to you, and we love you. Pray, Lord, that in this way, that within our congregation, and also within our families, and also within our community, that there can be a real spirit of unity, of peace. Father, that's your glory. That's your work. And whenever we are able to do that, that testifies to the glorious nature of your grace. And so we ask that you would do it profoundly, and that in this way that you would receive much praise and glory through us. And if it ever happens, Lord, that we're able to do this in a right way that honors you, then also give us the wisdom to attribute it to you, that we talk about your grace for us, and that we talk about your work in us. Lord, you are the awesome God, and we glorify you for what you do. Grant then that in our church there may be great unity, great love, that there may be great fellowship together. Grant that we don't act in fear, but that we open our hearts to each other, that we encourage one another. Lord, please help us to do this more and more. You've promised that in the new world, you'll assist us so that these things never happen anymore. We can't wait for that day, Lord. We can't imagine what it would be like. But sometimes we have a foretaste of really intimate relationships with other people, where there is a beautiful spirit of respect and kindness, where there's great love and great unity. And Lord, we eagerly look forward to the day where that will be the norm, and where we will all live with you in that way and live with each other in that way. Please preserve us through to that end. Thank you that you have the power, that you will accomplish it. Lord, we now pray that you would please take care of us as we go on in the rest of our week. We ask that you would bless us in the rest of this day of rest, that we can have a time of rest and refreshment and also fellowship with your people. We also pray in the rest of this week, Lord, that we're able to do our task, that we can have joy in that it may go well for us. Please grant, Father, that we may serve you with the gifts that you've given, and that we may be blessed in doing so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the collection this afternoon is for the work of the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. It's for training up the next generation of ministers to preach the message of the good news. It's in Isaiah 52 that the Lord speaks about that. It's in Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Well, this afternoon, you have the opportunity to support the work of those who are training to be preachers of the good news. And so you can do that either on the way out or else via electronically. Then you're now invited to please rise, and we're going to sing together from hymn 81, the verses 1, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you.